Page 1045, we have the parable of the rich fool, which is the next parable that we shall be looking at. Perhaps I shouldn't say this, but I shall be focusing on just one part of the parable in a way. I think there's much, much more that lies behind this story than I've actually managed to dig out, and so many of the parables, it has to be a work in progress. So we will pick out what we can from it. But let's first of all read it, Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Amen. Right, before we come to on these Sunday mornings, we have been taking a look at some of the parables that Luke records for us. Oh yes, if the youngsters want to go out for their story time, they may do. Getting out of practice here. We'll start again in a moment, James, all right? Okay then, well, on these Sunday mornings, we're taking a look at some of the parables that Luke records for us in his narrative of Jesus' life. So far, we've looked at the tale of the two debtors, we've looked at the sower and the Good Samaritan. And this morning we're going to take a look at the parable that we read just now from Luke chapter 12, which is entitled The Parable of the Rich Fool. Now this parable focuses on the danger of riches, and it tells the tale of a rich man who has this bumper harvest, on the strength of which he decides that it's time for him now to finally take life easy, to sit back and to enjoy himself. Unfortunately, there was one factor that he hadn't included in his various calculations, and that was the factor of his own unexpected death, which brought his plans to a somewhat unexpected and unforeseen conclusion. For suddenly he heard God saying to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be demanded from you." At that point, all his dreams came tumbling down in the face of this new development. So what's the parable all about? Well, at its heart, it's all about the fact that our lives are not our own. They're not to be lived quite just as we please without reference to God. What we are reminded here is that we are all accountable to God, and that one day God will demand back the life that he has given us. And we need to be ready for that moment. We need to be prepared for when the life collector calls at our own door. And the fact is that there is much that can distract us from our preparations. We saw that the other week in the parable of the sower. There are briars that get in the way, that distract us from following after God or listening to his story, so that his seed does not come to full fruition in our lives. And one of the distractions, one of the obstructions that Jesus warns about is that of riches. And that's the problem here within the story that we have. So, look at the story. We will briefly touch upon the surrounding phrase verses. We haven't read them. And this in a way is quite a typical way of us in which we approach these parables. We tend to cut the parables out from their frame. Most parables have been given a frame of information, the information that surrounds them, that tells you and helps further explain and elucidate what the parable is about. But quite often we cut the picture out the frame and we ignore the surrounding information. And today I shall be cutting the picture out the frame and ignoring the surrounding information. There's an awful lot surrounding this parable which really needs to be explored, which I haven't quite unraveled. So we'll just stick with the story bit that we can tell. But what it does flag up, as I say, is the need to always read around these parables, because their setting provides us with so much additional information. And we see that, of course, in the way that Jesus actually carries on after this parable, in the way that Luke has recorded it. If you read on down, Jesus gives the punchline in verse 21, which we will not be going into. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, in the light of what I've just been teaching you in this parable, these are other things that you need now to keep, to bear in mind, to give careful consideration to.'" But of course, as I say, quite often the parable has become separated from the surrounding information, so we don't make these connections. So we don't build the picture up. It's like weaving, but with quite a lot of the threads actually missing, so the picture's somewhat incomplete. And so we ought to always consider the surrounding information as well. Though on this occasion, we shan't. So we have this opening verse in the paragraph that immediately precedes the telling of the parable. So going back to verse 13. Let's see. Are we? Hey. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Evidently, in the light of this information that we are given here, there's been a death in the family. The father has died, and the estate has been left to his sons. The older brother, it would seem, is, for one reason or another, dragging his feet in sorting out the settlement. The younger brother, who speaks up here, feels aggrieved, and as Jesus happens to be passing by, he grasps this opportunity to express his unhappiness by asking Jesus to perhaps intervene, to be an arbitrator, to help balance this thing out. And apparently the asking of a rabbi to help sort out these practical issues was a relatively common practice. However, Jesus' response is somewhat abrupt. We wouldn't perhaps be expecting this from Jesus. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" You're thinking, well, why is he? It's almost as if Jesus has bitten his head off. What's the problem? What's wrong with the man asking for this help? Seems quite reasonable enough. I have a problem. Would you help intervene and bring peace into this situation, or at least tell my brother where he's going wrong? But Jesus clearly discerns some sort of problem that's not immediately evident to us. And it prompts him, in fact, to issue a firm, stern warning, the strength of which is emphasized by the fact that it comes in the form of a double imperative. Jesus said to them, he's now speaking to the wider crowd, "Watch out, be on your guard." These are both imperatives, and Jesus kind of just heaps it up. He's making it really clear that there's something here they need to wake up to. There's a serious problem here. Watch out. Be on your guard. So what is it that Jesus is so anxious that his listeners need to be watching out for? We need to be on our guard against? Well, basically, it's greed. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Greed. Jesus sees greed in what is going on here in this story. Now, greed might be defined as an insatiable desire for more. And as human beings, we have this insatiable desire. We always want more. What we have is never quite enough. And this desire that we have, that humans have, is fueled by the erroneous belief that if we can acquire just a little bit more, then we shall be satisfied with life. Life will be complete. We will have a sense of fulfillment, because now, yeah, we got everything gathered around us, and life will be okay. But of course, the problem, as everybody finds, is that the more you gather, in a way, the more you need. It's a bit like the carrot on the stick, isn't it? That it's out there before you, and you perhaps eat that carrot, but then there's another one you need to eat, and so it goes on. You we're never satisfied with what we have. Instead, humanity finds itself, as it were, on this treadmill of acquisition. Must have more, newer version, more up to date, better. We need more all the time. And that is fueled, as I say, by an inner sense of personal dissatisfaction. We're never really satisfied with what we got. You get your new iPhone or something, and then about 3 days later they bring out an updated version, and your one is now old and out of date and no longer on trend, and you need to change it. And so what you had and what you thought was going to be solve all your problems is never enough. It needs to be replaced. We need more. And that's because as human beings, as I say, we make this mistake of pursuing material things in the hope that they will give our life a sense of completeness. But Jesus says that's entirely to miss the point of what it is that life is all about. He reminds us here, the end there, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life is not to be defined in terms of either myself or the possessions that I have. Because that's not what life is all about. If all I can see around me is the material, then Jesus is saying, you're missing something. And you're missing it quite seriously. You've missed the point on what life is all about. For the true meaning of our life is only to be found through connecting with another realm. A realm beyond the realm of the material. That realm which we may refer to as the spiritual. A realm that the majority of people fail to see, fail to connect with. And whilst they may have some vague awareness that there is something more out there, their main interest will be taken up in the material world around them. That will absorb their entire interest and understanding of what life is. And that's the case with this man here in this parable. And concerning him, we read, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. The man in the story here is rich. He is well off. And then to crown it all, he has a bumper harvest. He must have thought his luck was in. He must have thought the gods were smiling on him. Things were distinctly looking good. And yet, even by this point in the story, as Jesus begins to open up the phrases, we begin to see there are worrying signs appearing. And one of those worrying signs comes quite near the beginning here with his failure to see what the true origins were of his bounty. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. It wasn't he who produced the good crop, it was the ground. The ground produced the good crop. Just as we've just sung there, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land. But he then goes on to remind us that when you get a good crop, why? Well, because it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. And it's that perception of the spiritual aspect of life that is missing from this man's view of how things are. He just sees the material, the ground. And it produces for him a good crop. But he fails to see what truly lies behind that crop that he himself has now received. So what's he going to do? He's already rich. The ground's produced a good crop. He's got this bumper harvest. And as Jesus says here, his present barns are already full. He's already got more than enough And one of the things we find, although we won't pursue it here in the story, one of the things we find about this man is he doesn't seem to give anything away. He just amasses more and more, just for himself. That's what life is all about. Life, he seems to think, is all about me and my well-being. And he seems to have very little care for those around him. So his barns are completely full. But he's trying to think the matter through. It's a real problem having too much, isn't it? So he's trying to think, how do I handle having too much? And then he has this light bulb moment. And he says, got it. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Isn't it always that, this is an aside, that irony when you're going down the high street or past something, they're demolishing something that was built in the 1960s, and you're thinking, that looks okay, what's wrong with that? No, they're going to build bigger ones instead. Cannot do with the old, we have to sweep it away and have the new. And here this man, once he says, no, I'm going to tear down my barns, not just enlarge them, tear them down, we'll start from scratch, and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and all my goods. After that, he thinks a little bit more. And he comes to the conclusion that, well, now he's got so much, it's probably time for him to put his feet up. He's got enough that's stashed away to ensure that he can have and enjoy a comfortable retirement. And so, having reviewed his situation, he concludes, the time has come. He says, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let the good times roll. Now, that little phrase there, eat, drink, and be merry. I suspect he was probably taught that when he was in Sunday school. Because it actually comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a biblical quote, eat, drink, and be merry. And it was found upon the lips of Solomon, Israel's greatest sage. So if you're following in Solomon's footsteps, following his advice, it can't be too bad here. So what does Solomon say? This is Solomon's recommendation for life. I commend the enjoyment of life. Now actually, of course, there's a vast story all around this, which would mean you would interpret this in a slightly different way. But he says, I commend the enjoyment of life because there's nothing better for a person under the sun. And life under the sun is life without God. In Ecclesiastes, life under the sun is life without God. It's the material realm. And he says, there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. And our rich man in this parable is probably thinking, well, who am I to argue with Solomon? I will follow his advice. I will take life easy. I shall eat, drink, and be merry. I shall enjoy. And of course, there's nothing wrong in enjoying. Jesus would often enjoy a good meal. They would always often have not a knees up, not quite the right word, but you know what I mean. They would enjoy things. They enjoyed meals. They enjoyed food. It was good to gather, good to get together, good to share. And he's going to, not exactly share. He's going to take life easy just for himself. He's going to have a good time. Not going to include anybody else in, but he's going to have a good time. However, as we know, in all his calculations, there is something, or rather someone, missing from the story. And that, of course, is God. God is missing from the story to this point. The man has failed to take into consideration the one who calls the shots, the one who pulls the strings. And suddenly, totally unexpectedly, God's voice breaks right in, and God says to him, fool. You're thinking of the man going, pardon? Did I hear it right? Are you talking to me? Did you say I was a fool? And God would say, yes, I said you were a fool. But why? What's wrong with the decision that I have made? I would hardly call it rash. I've carefully weighed the matter up. I thought the matter through. I've considered all the options. And as far as I can see, the whole thing is on a sure financial footing. And in the light of that, I would not consider myself a fool. I thought it through. I've weighed it up. This is not some ill-considered choice on my part, but carefully considered. I'm not a fool. At which point perhaps we need to note that that term fool does not refer to someone who is simply thick or stupid, because that's clearly not the case here. This man has got a business brain, he's got it screwed on, he knows how to make money, he knows how to make things grow. The rich man is clearly capable and able. You wouldn't call him a fool in normal terms. So why does God describe him as a fool? Well, because that word translated fool here has reference to a failure to see the bigger picture. This man has thought and planned and looked ahead, but he's not thought and planned and looked ahead enough. He hasn't gone far enough in his thinking, and it's his failure to think further that brings upon him the label of fool. His thinking is too limited. It is blinkered, because all he sees is the material. He hasn't factored in that other realm, the realm of the spiritual. He fails to see beyond the here and now. And the reason why he did that was because God was missing from his life. There are several key elements missing from this man's life. He has no concept, it seems, of God. It's possible this man is a Jew. I mean, the story is told against a Jewish background. And as a Jew, of course, being wealthy, he might have thought that God was blessing him anyway, because that seemed to be the general practice and the general understanding. If you were blessed and rich, then, well, God was with you. And he may just simply have assumed that, although he had no time for God. He has no time either for the thought of death. It's not something that he's considered in any way at all. Nor has he really any time for others. They don't feature in his story. They don't feature in his plans. His plans are simply all about him. And it's because of those omissions, it's because of his failure to think about God, about eternity, about death, about those around him in the here and now. It's because of his omission, his failure to do those things, that God calls this man a fool. He might have thought a bit, but he hasn't thought the whole thing through. And that makes the man a fool. And as I said, when you read through the story, you cannot help but notice how totally self-absorbed this man is. Everything's about him. His entire decision-making process is entirely self-centered and self-serving. The first person singular rings out throughout the story, as does the possessive pronoun, my. Listen to his story once again. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up in many years. Take life easy. He's totally absorbed with himself. He sees no further than the world, the tangible, the material world around him. At no point in the story does he imagine that God would intervene, that God would throw a spanner into this poor man's dream. But that's exactly what God does. God issues an unexpected summons. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Tonight, the life collector will come knocking at your door and demand that you return the life that I have loaned you. Time for you to give account for the life that you have lived. The life collector's coming, ready or not, he will be there, knocking at the door. And our man here just simply wasn't ready. He had not planned or prepared in any way for that. Death was not on his bucket list of things to do. No, he had other things in mind. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, because that sounded rather good. Until God turned up and threw that spanner in his works. Now, every one of us plans, or has plans, about what it is that we would like to do. No doubt we dream about the days that lie ahead. But if we learn the lesson from this man, then we need to realize the critical importance of factoring God into our plans. You know, our forefathers in the faith would often add two letters to the end of every plan they made. DV, they'd say. DV, short for Deo Volente, which being interpreted means God willing. Early generations who were often surrounded by death and uncertainty recognized that their plans were all subject to God's will. And that made them cautious in the assertions that they made. The man in our parable has no DV about anything he's planning. He's got it sorted. He knows where his life is going and he can see almost beyond the far horizon. Life will be okay. But he fails to appreciate the factor of God in his equation. The book of Proverbs reminds us, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Remember that. We all have plans. How things are going to turn out, what are we going to do, the way things will be. But it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. God has the ultimate plan, and he will be working it out. Occasionally it might coincide with ours. But he is the plan maker. He is the plan fulfiller. He will work all these things out. And of course it was the Apostle James, wasn't it, who drove this observation home. Remember that passage in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, 13 to 15. We quickly covered them between 2007 and 2010. But anyway, those verses there, he says, verses 13 to 15, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That is the challenge of learning to live in accordance with the Lord's will and not our own. Our will is often very disappointing because things just will not work out as we had intended or planned. We have to learn to wait on him, to trust him. The man in our parable didn't have that approach to life. That isn't how he saw it. If it is the Lord's will, didn't occur to the rich man in the parable. Does it occur to us? That is what dominates, controls our lives, the Lord's will. And one thing we need to bear in mind, that part of the Lord's will be our death, tragically. We need to bear in mind the fact that one day the life collector will come knocking at our door, and we need to make sure that we are ready for that moment. It will happen, perhaps, at a moment unexpected, rather like it did for this man. The man just hadn't thought, he hadn't projected far enough into the realm of death and what might happen there. He probably looked into his diary and said, well, no, it's not one of the appointments I've got this week. It's not going to happen. God said to him, you fool, you haven't thought ahead. You haven't really taken this matter right through. You haven't truly projected the things you know you're going to die. Yes, but not yet. No, you know you're going to die. You need to factor these factors in through your attitude to life. It's too late now, it seems, for this man to reconsider things. The die is cast. Time's up. Game over. The plug is pulled. As I say, we might imagine him responding, but that isn't in my game plan. That isn't how I saw things. At which point God might say, but as I say, why not? You knew you would die. As I say, in our 21st century, we have distance from death, aren't we? It isn't, well, it is all around us, but it's hidden all away. We don't see it. We're not confronted by it. Very often, just occasionally, it erupts upon the scene and disturbs. But this man here thinking of himself. As I say, it wasn't his intention to actually die. Not if he could help it. God says to him, "You fool. You should have planned ahead." Tonight, as I say, the life collector will come calling. And that's almost where the parable ends. And at that point, you might have expected God to add, "And what will happen to you when the life collector comes and knocks at your door? What will happen to you? Where are you going to end up?" But the parable doesn't go in that direction. This is where I think it's linked in with what follows. Instead, God says, oh, and by the way, I think this is the only parable that God himself appears in and speaks. And God says, "Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Well, it's a bit odd, isn't it? That's distracting, isn't it, from what we really need to be focusing on here. Where are you going to end up? And he's saying, what about your goods? It might seem rather strange. As I say, why does he focus on the rich man's goods and not upon his soul? We would. I'm sure thousands of gospel preachers have focused on the man's soul and where that has ended up. But the parable doesn't. It goes off in another direction, which is then pursued in the verses that follow, which we haven't got time to look at. Well, why does Jesus put this in on the end? Well, I think perhaps first of all he just drives home the man's total self-absorption. He probably is now thinking, "Oh, my stuff! Oh, I haven't made a will! What am I going to do? Who's going to get it?" And of course, the teacher, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, goes into this whole thing about, well, there you go, you spend all your life building up your money, and then you die, and the person you leave it to squanders it all away. That was a waste of time, wasn't it? Everything he thought so precious, everything this man that thought so was so essential to his life, is now not worth anything. It's of no help to him at all. Who else is going to get them now? Oh, I can't leave my things behind. You're going to leave them all behind. You haven't thought it through. Because Jesus has observed, hasn't he, on previous occasion, Mark 8 verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? I mean, we would have put that verse on the end of this parable because we would think it more fitting. But it's not the lesson of this particular passage, which is more about material things and the dangerous reliance we may have upon them. What if the life collector were to come knocking at our door? Would we be ready for him? Or would we perhaps be unprepared, not having ever really looked beyond the material realm around us to the realm that is eternal, where the God who calls the shots and pulls the strings is waiting our arrival? What tale will we tell him when we enter through that door? Will it be the story of a life entirely lived without him, like the rich man in our story? A life entirely self-absorbed, focusing solely on the acquisition of things and gathering them around him? Will that be the tale that we tell him? Or will it be a tale of recognition that life is much, much more than the material? Have you come to see that? As I say, Jesus explores that in the passage that follows on. Have we come to see that life is much, much more than the material? The material has its place. It is important and is gifted to us by our God. But it is much, much more than that. The thing that really matters in the end is my relationship with God, and not my relationship with the things I have. Although I need to look after them and care for them, because God has entrusted them into my care. And perhaps if we were to draw a lesson, and this isn't where Jesus' punchline takes us, but if we were to draw a lesson, if God were to bless us with wealth, then we would need to understand that that wealth has not been given us for our own ends, but that we might use it wisely in his service. This is perhaps a lesson that the Christian church has much to learn. We are accustomed, aren't we, to hearing of missionary service struggling. because there isn't enough money. It's not that there isn't enough money, it's just that the Christians haven't given enough, because we're bound up with our goods and our materials. Jesus will deal with that in the next section. But we need to be aware from this story that if we have wealth, God has given it to us. It has been a blessing from Him, and we need to use that wisely for the furtherance of His service, so that when the life collector calls, it ushers me into God's presence, I might hear Him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," and not simply just, "You fool." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story, so full of significance, and Father, I realize there's much more in it than this, and You have much more to tell us and teach us. And Lord, we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to grasp the teaching of Your Son, particularly with relation to the material goods that You've given us, that we may use them wisely, that we may use them generously, both for Your service and for the blessing of those around us. Lord, help us, Lord, we pray, in the life that we each live, that it may be lived in such a way that at its close, we may hear You say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," and not just simply just, "You fool." Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Which brings us to our final